It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, we're going to utilize the system which you provided for us through Christ under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as our mentor. And as we provide the positive volition and a willingness to learn, it is our prayer that we would be able to conceive the things that are about to be studied and appropriate them into the Christian function, that it might give us insight as to how we might better execute our own lives in the hostile environment of the devil's world and become better witnesses for Jesus Christ in the appeal trial. It is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting some axioms of warfare that emerge out of Genesis 14, verse 15, where Abram and his allied group of Delta forces attack the army of Chedorlaomer at Dan Jaan. And we are noting that these axioms of warfare, although not all of them will be noted specifically at the Battle of Dan Jaan, many are. We have noted the objective already, and we're about through with noting the offensive. Offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained in warfare. Defense can only avoid defeat. And we've noted that in the Christian way of life, the believer is equipped to exert offensive action by executing the means which the God of nature has placed in his power, and that which the God of nature has placed in our power, whereby we may be on the offensive of the four spiritual mechanics. This results in pivot power, but at the same time, it is invisible impact. We do not get involved visibly in the wars that are carried on around the world and those in which we become engaged, unless, of course, we are assigned those duties through our duties with the military. However, these offensive concepts are not applicable in a certain area, and I have to point that out, and did on Tuesday evening. We do not go offensive against Lucifer and the fallen angels. We noted this by examining a couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Now, although we are noting the military principle of offense being superior to defense, it is extremely important that I stress before leaving this 1 Peter 5 passage that it is extremely important that you realize that this is an illustration. And the illustration does not carry over to offensive procedures toward Lucifer and the fallen angels. And that is 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Now, as I was closing out the other evening, we didn't quite have time to note principles from that passage. There are 9, I believe, and we noted 6 of them, and I have been requested to repeat them. So here are those 9 principles, the 6 we noted earlier and the 3 we didn't get to. Number 1, spiritual self-esteem, which is the beginning of the sophisticated spiritual life, supplies self-confidence and courage based on a doctrinal inventory. So there must be confidence and courage in order to execute the offensive area of the Christian life. You are to be on the offensive with regard to your sinful nature. You're to be on the offense there to suppress its temptations and its trends. You're also to be on the offensive with regard to the temptations out of the devil's world. You're not to be on the defensive there, you're to be on the offensive. However, with regard to those things associated with the dark side, namely Lucifer and his minions, you are to be on the defensive on those occasions. Now, secondly, reciprocal love for God, which provides the motivation for continuing the advance in times of either prosperity or testing, is involved in this. from 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, therefore we're suggesting these attitudes. These attitudes support the adult believer's successful offense against the flesh and the world. The third attitude is to develop a high inventory of doctrinal rationales which can be called upon in time of testing. You have to, by the way, realize that all of these things are designed to cause your command post in the soul to suffer a breakdown. And this is a chart that we've noted in the past. Outside pressures of adversity and prosperity can penetrate the flat line of the soul and become the inside pressure of stress in the soul. And this is where the old sin nature takes control of your life. The command post of the soul is overrun. Your spiritual life is out of action. And also, you no longer have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and thus you're neutralized as a combatant in the invisible war. A high inventory of doctrinal rationales can be called upon in time of testing in order to prevent this breach of the soul from occurring. Those without doctrine are constantly snookered by the duplicity and deceit of the warfare in which we're engaged. You can be slick-tongued into human good and evil and even into sin if you don't have the doctrine to identify it for what it is. The fourth mental attitude is spiritual asceticism, which demands consistent inculcation of Bible doctrine in order to maintain momentum. And this spiritual asceticism has to do with isolating all distractions from your number one priority in life, which is the inculcation of biblical truth. One of the illustrations that I've given you about asceticism within the area of competition is the movie Searching for Bobby Fischer, about a 7-year-old boy who was a phenomenon with chess. He picked up all of the moves by watching others play before ever being trained in the techniques of the game. He's one of those kinds of people that come along from time to time that absolutely are able to see things others cannot, at least without a great deal of training. And so he saw all these things on the board. He understood the moves. He understood the strategy. He was able to think forward in the game rather than just what was presently being played. And he was identified as a prodigy in this area. And his father hired a teacher to come in and instruct him in how to hone his talents and abilities, and how to absolutely become the best at that particular sport. Now, as a 7-year-old, he was easily distracted. And along the way, he had a period when he was distracted by normal things in life. And this is a normal thing for a kid of 7 to want to, instead of playing chess all the time, play baseball. He was played Little League baseball. He also played soccer, basketball, and football. And these are some of the things he wanted to do. But those legitimate activities prevented him from honing his abilities with the chessboard. And he ultimately oriented to the fact that he had to isolate all of these things and he had to practice. He had to go through in his mind and memorize all of the ways that chess pieces could be positioned on a chessboard. And on each of those occasions, what your move, what your next move would be. Not only that, what the next 6 or 8 moves might be. In other words, play the game through in your head, regardless of where the chess pieces are positioned. And he therefore finally took the instruction, and he would sit down at his desk, and he would figure these things out and memorize them, so that when he went into a room filled with other chess players of his age and almost of his ability, he could sit down at the table and beat all of them. And he ultimately won the ultimate challenge, which was against a fellow of fairly close abilities of his, and he beat him. And he was able to do this because he isolated all of the distractions. Now, it's not convenient to transfer all of this over to any other individual who doesn't have this ability inborn to see these things. But we can transfer it to certain areas of competition, like sports, as we've noted, as well as the military. And we are making those things illustrations for our advance in the invisible war. We are given the power and we are given the assets to accomplish all things in the Christian way of life. None of us have to be left back. we can all compete as world-class competitors in the invisible war. There are no excuses. We have spiritual IQ available. We have divine thought available. We have divine power assigned. Nothing can stop us from being a world-class competitor in the invisible war. And therefore, in that fashion, we may compare ourselves to prodigies. We have the intelligence and the power and the system to accomplish all things with regard to the Christian way of life and those things assigned to us with regard to our duties. So spiritual asceticism is a mental attitude that has to be developed. It demands consistent inculcation of Bible doctrine in order to maintain momentum. 5. With these doctrines, you will have the wisdom to discern divine viewpoint from human viewpoint, and thus perceive the pseudo-spiritual categories of human good and evil. There are a lot of those out there today. The pseudo-spiritual categories of human good and evil. I will leave you to see them, but they're on the front pages of the paper. By the way, one of our Baptist brethren downtown here in St. Louis made some comments, I believe it was on Tuesday, having to do with the Islamic War. And he made some comments with regard to Muhammad Ali. Now, Muhammad, the things he had to say about Muhammad Ali were all true, although not very complimentary. And this has caused a furor, not only in our community, but coast to coast, as people are chastising this man for having said these supposedly naughty things. It's hard not to say naughty things about naughty people, and so maybe the best part of wisdom was for him not to have said anything. But he was drawing distinctions between Islam and Christianity, of which the list is legion, but we won't go into those. But he was identifying Muhammad Ali as a demon-possessed pedophile. That seemed to cause a great deal of consternation on the part of at least the Fourth Estate, the media. They think that that was horrible for him to say it, and even the local ministers have gathered together in order to bewail the fact that this was said. Well, let's take a look at that for a moment. First of all, Muhammad Ali conjured up the Quran. Now, that's all the proof you need, the fact he was demon-possessed. And he did have one of his latter wives was a 9-year-old little girl. Now, that's all of the information you need to conclude that he was a pedophile. So to say that he's a demon-possessed pedophile is an accurate and true statement. The fact that people don't like it is a horse of another herd, but it was an accurate statement. Now, I'm telling you the truth, that telling the truth would get you in more trouble today than just bold-faced lying. That's my principle for the evening. Now, with these doctrines, point 5, with these doctrines, you will have the wisdom to discern divine viewpoint from human viewpoint, and thus perceive the pseudo-spiritual categories of human good and evil. 6, by submission to the standards of absolute righteousness, you are able to avoid emotional reactions to circumstances and instead respond with honor and integrity. Emotion is out. Honor and integrity are the mental attitudes of the winner. And therefore, we can say that with regard to warfare, a client nation should never engage in warfare unless it has been attacked. And when attacked, it should not engage in warfare if the motivation is from hatred and anger with a desire for revenge. And in my little essay the other day, I enumerated for you the proper mental attitudes for warfare when a client nation is assaulted. And it is all based on a motivation from righteous standards. Righteous standards dictate policy. You go by policy. Now, I'll give you an example on that. Most of you either work or in some kind of instructive environment, some form of schooling. And there are policies there. And when you execute a policy, you should not do it emotionally. In other words, policy is that you show up for work at 8. There should be no emotional problem with that. You should not go on a rampage. I don't want to show up at 8. You just show up at 8. Honor and integrity demands it. There's no emotion associated with this. And then you're given certain duties on the job. These duties can be lifted. And you may become emotional about some of those duties, thinking they're unfair or they're unnecessary or that they're stupid or you don't like them. But that is wrong. Honor and integrity demands that you perform your duties while employed by whoever gives you your money on Fridays, and you should do it with a smile. And if you don't like it, you're the one that's got the problem. That is an emotional reaction to a set of principles, and your job as a believer is to submit to them. Without question. And if you can't do that, you need to quit or get a new mental attitude. So submission to the standards of absolute righteousness is the mental attitude that you have to adopt in the Christian way of life. That enables you to avoid emotional reactions. There's too much emotion in Christianity. Is the place for it. But when you are emotional with regard to what is expected of you in the Christian way of life, either positively or negatively, then you have got a problem with that mental attitude. You function under honor and integrity motivated by righteous standards. That's it. God has policies. Our job is to go by them. Resuming now at point 7. Recognizing that we are all in the same battle is a good mental attitude. We are therefore to express our personal love for God as unconditional love toward our fellow believers. Some people are under more pressure than others. We gather here 3 times a week on average. 4 sessions, 3 times a week. You don't see most of the people in here during the other ever how many hours there are in a week minus 4. You don't know what they go through. You don't know what's happening inside the walls of their home or to their relatives or with regard to their jobs or their health. You don't know what kind of distractions they're under. You don't know what kind of background they've had. You don't know what's going on with these people. The body of Christ in a local church has Bible doctrine that is designed to bring all manner of people and personalities and traits and mental attitudes together, so that they can function as a unit called the body of Christ. And therefore, there has to be a recognizing of the fact that we're all in the same battle. We are to express, therefore, our personal love for God as unconditional love toward our fellow believers. And if you can't do that, that means there's no personal love for God and you're not making the advance in the Christian way of life. No advance can be made if there's no personal love for God being developed. And you cannot love your fellow man unless personal love for God comes first. It won't happen, although you can smooth people into believing that you love them. You don't, and if they've got any discernment, they'll soon figure it out. Point 8. This attitude is also to be extended to those who have chosen to ally themselves with the forces of the evil one. We must not allow their assaults against us to solicit sins, such as anger, hatred, or revenge motivation, but rather to summon the responsible attitudes of duty, honor, integrity, and justice in defense of righteous standards. That is the proper approach to the circumstances we face. And it is cowardice for a client nation not to assume the responsibility of its brethren who have been murdered by those from outside our client nation. When there's an assault that comes in either from a predator nation or predator groups, integrity demands that those people's deaths be honored with proper response. And not to do so invites more of those kinds of assaults and brands us as a client nation in major decline. And no client nation can survive that kind of behavior, which is brought about by a loser mental attitude. Point 9. The advantages gained by means of our spiritual offensive may be utilized in our defense against Lucifer. The major ordnance in our arsenal of weaponry is the artillery of the Word of God, circulating in our streams of consciousness and available for deployment at any moment we encounter the attacks of demon influence. So those things that are acquired during the offensive may be utilized on the defensive when we are assaulted by demon influence. Now, those are the principles that we get from the study of the offensive. And now we're going to get involved in a very, I think, instructive section here on the axioms of warfare. The next category, the next axiom, is that of mass. Now, this is not a ritual associated with one of the major denominations in the country, but it is having to do with a military concept. So let's define it, point one. Mass, in military terminology, refers to combat power. Now, this combat power includes several things. It includes the number of troops that have been mustered or deployed. It includes the weapons assigned to them. It includes tactics, fighting ability, discipline, morale, and leadership of the force to be deployed. All of these things come together to form mass. So we will note some of these as we go along, and then we at the end will try and read many of them into our duties as the body of Christ and good soldiers for Christ. Note troops, the number of troops. In a client nation, the number in the pivot is very important. The weapons have to do with the artillery of thought in your soul. The tactics, these have to do with the four spiritual mechanics. Fighting ability, confidence and courage under pressure, and your ability to use the spiritual skills under pressure. Discipline, we've talked about that, having to do with asceticism, the ability to isolate distractions, and therefore you have great discipline in this regard. Morale has to do with spiritual self-esteem, as well as the other categories of the adult spiritual life, as far as mental attitudes are concerned. And then leadership. We have the ultimate leader in Jesus Christ, and we have the orders in print, the Word of God. And we'll note these things in due time. Secondly, we know the approximate number of Abram's Delta Force to be around 1,200 men, separated into four units of approximately 300 each. Three, his weaponry, we have learned, would have included spears, swords, and bows and arrows. Their tactics are very advanced in view of the night assault and the separation of forces. For 2000 B.C., I submit that this was an advanced set of tactics. Abram had trained these men well, and they are apparently well-disciplined in view of the fact that they are about to aggressively attack an army of 100,000. You've got 1,200 men who are willingly marching in pursuit of a retiring army of 100,000, find them in a bivouac, and are willing not only to separate forces, but attack them at night, and do it willingly. They're on the offensive. These guys are well-disciplined, well-trained, well-motivated. That's a part of mass. Four, these things require high morale on the part of the troops and superb leadership on the part of Abram and his lieutenants, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. These guys were apparently very good leaders as well. Five, all these assets come together as mass or combat power. But this power is potential if there is not a collection of mental attitudes that puts the mass in motion and then maintains unit integrity. Something has to put the mass in motion, and once in motion, there must be unit integrity. Now you take Abram. He divided his forces into four units, and then they were to assault at night. Therefore, they had to function as a unit, although separated. Each unit had its obligations and its duties with regard to the whole. And once they each executed their part of the plan, then victory was the end result. They therefore understood what Abram had mapped out on the drawing board, and they executed it in real time. They were a mass in motion, and they maintained unit integrity throughout the operation. Point six. Now, I want to define these mental attitudes from an English vocabulary. I then want to illustrate from Greek military history these mental attitudes. and then make the application to the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. These things become very important as we study not only the Scriptures and learn from Abram how we should be managing the Islamic war that our client nation faces, and how we individually should be managing the invisible war in which we're all engaged. Point 7. From English dictionaries, I will define four words that express the driving force behind combat mass. Number one is courage. Mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. There are a lot of people who fold in the early going on these things. You have courage. That is a mental or moral strength to venture out, to leave the base camp, to become mobilized for action. And then, once in motion, to persevere. And in doing so, to withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. It implies a firmness of mind and will in the face of danger or extreme difficulty. Now, we should apply these things to the invisible war. You should not be afraid of anything Cosmos Diabolicus can offer. You have superior assets. You have maximum power. And therefore, there's no reason why you should be afraid of anything in the devil's world. Therefore, you ought to be able to organize a mental and moral strength to venture into each day of your life without fear, regardless of the circumstances, and to persevere without deviating. And this would enable you to withstand the dangers of the day, the fears, as well as the difficulties. This would give you, this courage would give you a firmness of both mind and will. We might call it iron in the soul. The second word is metal. That's M-E-T-T-L-E. Definition, vigor and strength of spirit or temperament. Staying quality. There's some people who can fight the battle for a little while, but they can't hold out. They don't have a fourth quarter mentality. Bear Bryant used to say back in the olden days when Alabama had a decent football team that he would give any team the first three quarters if he had the fourth. And he taught his team fourth quarter mentality. Keep them close until the fourth quarter, and we will always win the fourth quarter. He won a lot of games that way. And what he's talking about is staying power. Suggest an ingrained capacity for meeting strain or difficulty with fortitude and resilience. An ingrained capacity. You have to learn this. Those guys, I've known of two or three fellows that played at the University of Alabama under Bryant. And when they got there, they didn't have this capacity, they admitted to me. That those who developed what Bryant wanted them to think had it ingrained. And to have this mental attitude ingrained meant a lot of suffering and sweating and turmoil in what was called practice. However, once done, they were able to compete in a world-class arena and win 12 national championships. So the idea is you take people who have the talent and the ability, but not the mental attitude, and you ingrain this, and they become winners as a result. It's not inborn. All babies are cowards. I don't know if you've observed a baby lately, but babies will cry dang near anything. They cry because they're hungry. What are they afraid of? Well, maybe they don't even know fear yet, but they're definitely upset about it. Now, I know Ryan can run that bottom lip out when he's hungry, and I don't know if there's any emotion involved in that. That just may be like a natural thing that babies do when they're hungry. Maybe it's to build a bigger trough for the incoming food supply. Who knows? But as they get older, you certainly know that there's emotion and sin involved. This usually occurs most definitely by age 2. And there's a whole lot of emotion there. And they get very upset. So we know that stability of thought and clarity of mind is not inborn. This has to be a part of training, and it has to be ingrained. And although children play cops and robbers and cowboys and Indians, well, I don't know, can you play cowboys and Indians anymore? I don't think you can. You're probably arrested for that. But nevertheless, if you played some type of backyard game where guy A is chasing guy B, if they really were armed with real weapons that shot real rounds, they'd probably be afraid. Ingrained capacity is mental. Spirit is number three. Suggests a quality of temperament enabling one to hold one's own or keep up one's morale when opposed or threatened. They say that baseball will humble you. This is, I also heard this of golf. I was totally humbled by golf. I never knew a good day in golf. So I can't really orient to that one. But the Spirit says that when you're down, when you've lost a battle, when you've had a bad day, when the tide has turned against you, you have a quality of temperament that enables you to hold your own and to keep up your morale, although oppressed or threatened. You still have the positive mental attitude. That it's that ingrained staying power that says, keep going, we will win this thing yet. That's called spirit. And it develops in a unit in what is called esprit de corps. And then resolution is number four, stresses firm determination to achieve one's end, your resolve to see it out to the end. Point eight. This mental attitude described by these four definitions can be summed up as follows. Sort of net these things out into one sentence. And here it is. This is the mental attitude. The staying power to persevere under pressure without losing one's morale until the objective sought for is gained. The staying power to persevere under pressure without losing one's morale until the objective sought for is gained. That's the mental attitude. And you have to develop that. And there has to be a set of people, a number of people, who are willing to train you and force you to develop this. Otherwise, you won't do it. Now, in the classroom for Christianity, we have this, but it must function under a grace modus operandi. I force you to sit here and behave yourself for 4 hours a week. The Holy Spirit has control of your thought processes if you're current on rebound. There are imperative moves, and therefore all of these things come together to introduce you to divine policy. Divine policy that is enforced in one of two ways. Positively, by rewards and blessings for compliance, and negatively by personal discipline for noncompliance. And therefore, in order to achieve the former and avoid the latter, you are motivated personally, hopefully through reciprocity, to see it through, to in it for the long haul. You have an ingrained capacity to move through life, enduring all of the exigencies which are really designed to test you with regard to application, and to come out victorious, seeing that doctrine works. It is more powerful than the reality you face. All of these things come together in illustrating what we do here. Therefore, there has to be a mental attitude summed up in this way, a staying power to persevere under pressure without losing one's morale until the objective sought for is gained. Staying power has to do with the four spiritual mechanics and your willingness to submit to that entire system. Your staying power there, day in, day out, year in, year out. Perseverance under pressure. These are the testings that we've noted. Providential preventive suffering. Momentum test in four categories. These are the things that seek to distract you in the devil's world, but which God permits and allows in order to challenge your application of truth. And if you do this, dependent upon the Word of God, you will not lose your morale. Your morale will always be positive and moving forward in the combat. Ultimately, the objective sought, which is spiritual maturity, will be gained with the imputation, actually the conveyance, of escrow blessings in time. Point nine. This mental attitude, then, is an inner resource that when united with the same mental attitudes of others of the same mind, same mental attitude with others of the same mind, everyone comes together and are on the same page because they've been studying the same information for year in and year out, persevering under pressure. That produces the cumulative power of a unit working in concert. And that's what the local church is supposed to do. And I'm telling you that this local church is coming together. They're getting it. We have everyone in this church is doing something or the other to promote the plan of God. And we have a lot of opportunities in the church, and every one of them are designed to promote the Word of God. We're not involved in any kind of foolishness, but everybody is busy doing something toward that objective. We're working as a unit. And we're not, hopefully, not stepping on another person's feet who has a job to do but different from yours. What's your job? Do it and do it well as unto the Lord. And don't criticize another person because you can't see what he's doing. And we're going to get to fighting in the dark before long. The Greeks were trained to fight in the dark as if they were blind because they had to learn to function as one. And to do it in the dark. I'm not suggesting you close your eyes and try and move your way around in here. But I am saying that unit cohesion, unit integrity, functioning in concert is the duty of the local church. And that's why we must assemble ourselves together. Some of you are suggesting, during the wintertime usually, when we have to cancel class, they will say, they will suggest, and I think with tongue in cheek, that I get wired in my cave and that I have Bible class for my office. Not a prayer. Unless, of course, they're willing to wire a coastal community. But I will not do an electronic sermon in the cold. I will require to be warm when I do that. So in a humorous way, I'm telling you, that ain't going to happen. Because that's not a local church. There are those who don't have a local church where they live. And that's why we do the electronic things. They need that. That is the next best thing when you don't have the local church. But when you have a local church and you go electronic exclusively, you are denying the principle of assembling yourself together. That would be sinful, and you are not learning anything in your little electronic hookup. It is sinful not to assemble yourselves together if you have a local church to support. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of Christ and what we're assigned to do as a unit, you see. And you can't function as a unit with everybody scattered out with their headsets on, drinking beer and sipping Doritos and all the rest. This is not unit cohesion. This is more like what Cat Arlie Omer's bunch was doing. Although, minus the Bible class, of course. Although they may have been tapped into some type of, ethereal plug-in to the ziggurats over there, but that's another discussion. That would be demon possession, I guess. Inner resource is what we have here. Cumulative power of a unit working in concert. 10. This and other magnificent applications of the development of combat power based on unit discipline is covered with great eloquence in the writings of Stephen Pressfield. We will next observe a few excerpts from one of his books on ancient warfare. This one is an historical novel that describes the personalities involved in the famous Battle of Thermopylae. Now, this evening, I want to introduce you to that neck of the woods. And I have maps. This is from the inside front cover of Pressfield's book, The Gates of Fire. And I want to show you some locations here. And I've checked the focus, so I think we're fine here. This shows Thermopylae right here. But Thermopylae, as far as the battle is concerned, is more than a location. It is a sequence going down a very narrow pass that we're about to note right along in here. There's a famous battle that goes on there. Thermopylae means hot gates, translated out of the Greek, and therefore the title to the book, The Gates of Fire, Hot Gates. Other battles that we will note, there is Plataea, a very significant battle there, and the very famous battle at Marathon. Now, down here is the Lacedaemonians lived down here in the southern island, southern peninsula of Greece. And Sparta is the city-state, which is the home of those who are about to note in Pressfield's book. It was Lacedaemonians, or Spartans as it were, 300 of them that held off Xerxes I's Persian armies for 3 days. Over 10,000 troops held off by 300 for 3 days. That's what the book's about. This is one of the most famous battles in history. And we'll see these few of these events here, but mostly we're going to see the build-up, the training of the troops that went up there, and that takes place down in Sparta. And, of course, Athens is mentioned in some of this and so on. But that's the lay of the land that we're going to note. Now, I want to show you from a tighter shot the hot gates. This from the inside back cover. And, of course, this is where the book folds, so you'll have to ignore that. And the Persians were coming in from this area here around this gulf, and they have to shoot this gap here. That's the only way to get to southern Greece. And if they're going to go down there and wipe out these guys, they have to go through here. And at one point, there's only a 50-foot gap between the drop-off to the gulf and then a huge crevice here in the mountain range and so on. So this is only a 50-foot gap in some spots. And there's a gate here, a gate here, and a gate here. And the major battlefield is right in this area. Now, we're going to note some of that as we move along, but I wanted you to see exactly where that was. I can show you again for orientation that this is what we call Anatolia, Asia Minor. The seven churches of Revelation are located in this area. And there's Ephesus, for example. And then you have the Aegean. And then over here we have Greece. And that gives you a geographical orientation for where we are in this discussion. Now, point 11, we note that Thermopylae, then, is a narrow 4.5-mile-long pass on the east coast of central Greece. Its name, meaning hot gates, is derived from its hot sulfur springs. In 480 B.C., during the second Persian invasion of Greece, and I'll go ahead and put the map of Thermopylae back up, a small Greek force under Spartan King Leonidas held the pass for 3 days before being overwhelmed by the large Persian army led by Xerxes I. This battle became celebrated in history and in literature as an example of heroic resistance against great odds. 12. This application was not lost on those who reported on the siege of the Alamo. One in particular is found in Randy Roberts and James Olson's book, The Line in the Sand, The Alamo in Blood and Memory. I quote from page 172. The defenders of the Alamo had passed into immortality, at least among freedom-loving Texans. Wrote Thomas J. Chambers, quote, "Your names shall be inscribed in the proudest and the brightest pages of history with those of Leonidas and others who have offered themselves as sacrifices upon the altar of their country." Chambers thought, wrote, and spoke the language of the Romantic age. Like Byron, Shelley, or thousands of other classically educated Englishmen and Americans, he interpreted the events of the day in the light of history. That's exactly the way you ought to interpret the events of the day. No allusion seems more apt than Thermopylae, the 480 B.C. battle where Leonidas' Spartans and his Greek allies sacrificed their lives to stall the march of Xerxes' Persians. All but one Spartan was killed, but their deaths gave their countrymen time to organize. Eventually, at the battles of Salamis in 480 B.C. and Plataea in 479 B.C., the Greeks drove the Persians out of Greece, presumably striking a blow for civilization and against barbarism and for liberty against autocracy. In the aftermath of the Alamo, journalists repeatedly mentioned the story of Thermopylae, insisting that now Texas had heroes made of the same metal as the ancient Greeks. Point 13. The defenders at the Alamo numbered 182 against General Antonio Lopez de Santana's Mexican army of over 5,000. The Greek allies at Thermopylae, who totaled just 300 souls, were assigned the duty of holding the pass against what were known as Xerxes' 10,000 immortals. These are the elite troops of his Persian force. 14. The military asceticism required to become a hoplite, this is the name of a Spartan or Greek soldier. H-O-P-L-I-T-E-S. Hoplites, a heavy-armed foot soldier, a man of arms who carried a pike, that's a long spear, and a large shield. Now, I've got books and I've got pictures, and this is a sort of a stylized version of a hoplite. That's a name for a Greek soldier. And this is his shield. This will become very important in our studies that will begin on Sunday morning. They did have a sword, but when they charged as a phalanx, they used spears, long, heavy spears. And they function as a unit, and you have to be trained to do that. And so we will note that. Then, of course, there's a breastplate, and there's a helmet, and then these are greaves down here, and so on. And this is stylized. These guys were weighed down with about 65 to 80 pounds of armor when they charged another phalanx. And we'll look into that as we move through our study. But these guys had to train for this. So the hoplites. The military asceticism required to become a hoplite, a soldier in the Greek armies, is legendary. And the training began with the objective of developing the mental attitude of a winner. The emotional sin of fear was the first demon that had to be conquered. Pressfield explains the system the Greeks used to identify fear in the soul of an agoge, a cadet, and how that fear was dealt with. I quote now from page 78 of the Gates of Fire. The Spartans have a discipline they call phobologia, the science of fear. Phobologic discipline is comprised of 28 exercises, each focusing upon a separate nexus or connection of the nervous system. The five primaries are the knees and hamstrings. When you get afraid enough, the knees will buckle. So they observe that. The lungs and heart. You breathe, have short breaths when you're afraid, and the heart races at the same time. That this causes great fatigue. Loins and bowels. We won't go into how that's reflected. The lower back and the girdle of the shoulders, particularly the trapezius muscles, the large flat triangular muscles of each side of the back, which yoke the shoulder to the neck. So if you get tight around the neck here and in the shoulders when you've had a hard day and you're nervous and you're somehow out of sorts, the same thing happens when you are afraid, a tightening of the trapezius muscles in the neck and back. Now, there's a secondary nexus that they examined, for which the Lacedaemonians have 12 more exercises. I want to point out something to you here. The Spartans and the Lacedaemonians are the same crowd of folks. You see, this is a district in Greece. The Peloponnese were up here. They're still Greeks. Boeotian Greeks, and so on. And there's Attica, Athens. You have Attic Greeks spoken here, Boeotian Greek here, and so on. And down here you have Sparta, and they're in a district called Lacedaemon, and they're the Lacedaemonians. So it says here, a secondary nexus for which the Lacedaemonians have 12 more exercises is the face. You look a person in the face and tell if they're afraid. Specifically, the muscles of the jaw, the neck, and the four ocular constrictors around the eye sockets. These nexuses are termed by the Spartans as phaba sunectores, or fear accumulators. Fear accumulates in these areas and is very evident. And when your drill instructor sees this, then his job is to force the fear out. You can't have men afraid doing what these guys are going to be asked to do. No, there are no fraidy cats in this bunch. They're called out long before they get on the wheat field. By the way, their battles are on wheat fields. Fear spawns in the body, they concluded. Fear spawns in the body. They nail that. That is a sin right out of the sinful nature, which is right out of the old, right out of the flesh, the cells of the body. Now, phobologic science taught this in 480 B.C., and it must be combated in the body, they concluded. For once the flesh is seized, a phaba kuklos, or loop of fear, may commence. Once fear begins, then a phaba kuklos begins. And a phaba kuklos, they call it, that was their word for a loop of fear. And this commences and feeds upon itself, mounting into a runaway of terror. So you can be afraid, and then before you know it, you're panic-struck. That's the runaway. Their conclusion, put the body into a state of aphobia, which means having no fear or fearlessness, and the mind will follow. They didn't quite get the power of the soul over the body, nor quite likely were they believers who had the power of Bible doctrine to regulate the sinful nature. But they were functioning in 480 B.C., and they had a pretty good handle on the problem. They noted then, therefore, that the body has to be put in a status of aphobia, having no fear. And then when the body has no fear, when the old sin nature is not firing up signals of fear, then the mind will follow. 15. The flushing of fear begins with what we refer to idiomatically today as Spartan training, but it was quite literal for those who endured it. 16. We will first observe the grueling discipline imposed on a 14-year-old agoge, that's a cadet, who is guilty of a breach of discipline regarding his aspis or his hoplon. There are two words meaning shield. It's A-S-P-I-S and then hoplon. H-O-P-L-O-N. Hoplon. And those are synonymous and mean shield. And he's guilty of a breach of discipline regarding his shield. Now, as I recite, you will be reminded of our earlier discussions about how self-discipline is essential to develop the mental attitude of a winner. A person who is afraid cannot win. And so fear has to be flushed, and then you have to be taught the mental attitudes of a winner. And that's why these guys are going through basic training. 17. Those in good health and average intelligence can be taught the tactics of combat. If you're in good health and have average intelligence, the Greeks learned it and we've learned it too, you can be taught these things. But they are not often motivated to pursue these skills without discipline. Young men are not motivated personally, inner motivation, to develop these skills without discipline. And that discipline must be imposed by superiors who demand a strict obedience to authority, policy, and training regimens. So these guys are drafted, and they're put into training, and there are superiors, and they are excellent at what they do, and it is their job to pass down to these young fellows what they know. And the young fellows are not personally motivated to learn this, therefore there is strict discipline imposed upon them so that they will get it. and we will explain the rationales for this as we go. Now, most mothers frown on this kind of activity. Most mothers would look at the gates of fire and say, how horrible. Most mothers look at military service as being something right out of the heart of hell. Mothers are that way. But that's why mothers should be quiet in time of war. Someone has to go do the duty. And when we understand the political arrangements that were in evidence in this day, and the kind of pressures that were placed on city-states to defend their home and heart, and the only way they could do it was to prepare to meet the enemy when he arrived on their doorstep. And if they didn't, they were going to be dead, and their families were going to be either killed or put in slavery, and their property seized. You either fought, or you died, or you became a slave. I know not what other men may seek, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. That's the kind of speech that could have been given on the front porch of some of the homes in Sparta as one of these advancing armies came from elsewhere. And so they would line up on a wheat field and they would get after it. But before they could line up in the phalanx, there had to be training. And it started early. And we're looking at a young cadet, age 14, who has violated a major rule of conduct with regard to his basic training, and he is going to be raked over the proverbial coals like you have never seen. And that, interestingly, will be what we pick up in our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things as illustrations of how important it is for us as warriors for you in the angelic conflict to develop an attitude of a winner and to have that perspicacity, to have that drive, that inner motivation that can be supplied only through reciprocity. That is the source of our encouragement and our motivation. Without it, we cannot fight. Without it, we cannot advance. Without it, we cannot win. And therefore, your word is designed to develop these things within our souls so that we might become proficient warriors on the invisible battlefields of Cosmos Diabolicus. And therefore, amplify these illustrations to bring these concepts to light in our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.